We're beginning a new series today called The Main Thing, How to Keep Our Foundation Strong. And I don't know about you, but I heard a fellow say one time we need to keep the main thing. The main thing, right? So that's what we're going to be talking about over the next 5 weeks. So would you take your Bibles and go to the Old Testament book of Ezra? Now here's where it is. It's in the Old Testament. Right? It's after all that 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra. If you get to Psalms, you've gone too far to the right. Start going to your left, all right? Or just put it on a device and download it, okay? And as you're doing that, let me greet our campuses. My name is Eddie Couples. I'm the lead pastor for Love and Truth Ministries. And week in and week out, I get the opportunity of joining with our campuses. And so I'm glad you're with us today. I want to especially welcome our Adamsville campus that's joining us live this morning. So could we welcome our Adamsville campus today that's joining with us? We're glad you're with us. And we know you've already had a great service, and we're looking forward to what God's going to do. We're talking about the main thing, and over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at those foundational aspects of life as far as a church and an individual and even as a nation that we need. The book of Ezra is an interesting book, and so let me just kind of set it up for you. We're going to jump into the third chapter, but let me tell you a little bit about the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra is written as a historical documentation of the children of Israel coming out of captivity from Babylon. They'd been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years when we hit the first chapter here. And what is interesting about this is that you go back in the book of Jeremiah that's written before Ezra, and God tells the children of Israel, here's what's going to happen to you. Because you won't listen to me, there's coming a day that I'm going to allow you to go into captivity, and you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Guess how long? They were in captivity. Well, y'all are quick. 70 years. Then Isaiah tells us, again, written way before Ezra's written, Isaiah tells us that there's going to come a man named Cyrus who is going to release the children of Israel. Well, this is written way before the book of Ezra. It's written way before there's a king named Cyrus. And yet, when you start off in the first chapter, it starts off that the king's name is, guess what? Cyrus, you're getting it. Cyrus and Cyrus. Now let me kind of put all this together for all of us that went to Sunday school. Cyrus is the king when Daniel and the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are there. This is the time frame that we're looking at. And what I believe, the Bible says that Cyrus, he's a heathen king. He doesn't serve God. He doesn't have a relationship with Jehovah. But the Bible starts off there in the first chapter saying that Cyrus is saying, I know that God has destined me to do this. Isn't it interesting that God is able to do, the Bible says, exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. He moves in the heart of a man that's not even a believer, who I think, according to Scripture and according to history, has been influenced by Daniel. I think Daniel read him Isaiah. I think Daniel said, listen, before you ever showed up, God knew you were going to be here. And so he releases the children of Israel, and over 50,000 of them go back to Jerusalem, especially to rebuild the temple. And that's where we're going to pick up at today, is in Ezra, the third chapter, as they are now. The 10th verse talks about that the builders laid the foundation of the temple. And we're going to start in the 11th verse as they now begin to see what's happening. It says, with praise and thanksgiving, they sing to the Lord. He is good. How many of you know that? Right? And his love toward Israel endures forever. Now watch, and all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Aren't you just knowing that if you were there that day, that you would just be pumped, right? I mean, you're going to be excited. We're rebuilding. Now God told us to do this. Solomon's temple has been torn down, and now we're rebuilding, and they are shouting. But look in verse 12. It says, but many of the older priests and Levites and families' heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. What a paradox. What a juxtaposition of two things that don't seem like they go together. You got people shouting. You got people rejoicing. You got people who are thrilled. And then you've got people over here who are weeping and crying. In fact, look in verse 13. It says, no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Now, here's what I want to talk to us about today. Here's the title of the sermon, Why Old Men Weep. Why Old Men Weep. Now, what a sermon title, right? I begin to think about that. Some of you looking up here and saying, well, that fits you. Okay, hang on, all right? Don't get in a hurry with me, all right? The book of Proverbs, the 20th chapter and the 29th verse says this, the glory of young men is their strength, right? They always want to show you their guns, and I'm not talking about this, I'm talking about these, you know, right? But it says gray hair, I love this, gray hair, and even that gray hair you've covered is the splendor of old, of the old, of those who have lived a little bit and had a little bit. And so a few years ago, I was reading this passage, probably, you know, doing as we do hopefully each year, we read through the Bible, and we've got that even on our website. And I was reading through this one day, and it was like as I read through this, the Lord said, you ought to stop there. And so I stopped, and I started reading a little, and I thought, Why are these men weeping? I mean, why on this day, in this moment, are they weeping when it ought to be? I mean, you know, you've laid the foundation. I can remember when we've laid the foundations on different ones of our church buildings and through the years. Man, that's a powerful, wonderful day. You go out there and everybody gets one of those gold-painted shovels. You know what I'm talking about? I don't know why we paint them gold. And we all get out there and you get the banker around you and you get, you know, the city leaders and you put your foot on it and you look real impressive. You know what? Man, that's a day to rejoice. And yet, in that moment, as they're doing that, you got people over here weeping. Now, as I begin to think about that, I thought, you know what? There are some things about those of us who have a few years. And I'm one of those, if you're wondering. I'm 56, so I'm not old. I'm middle-aged. All right, but I don't want to live to be 112. So, but what you find is that you find that those who have lived a little bit have some depth of experience. You've kind of gone through some things. You don't get rattled as easily as you used to. You know what it's like to have the victories. You also know what it's like to go through defeat and tragedy. And you've kind of learned how to live life. It's not, you know, everything's not a huge blow up every time something happens. And you know, when the first year you get married, everything's huge. And whoa. But, you know, after you live a little while, you kind of go, this too shall pass. Right? And so in that process is that. And one thing that happens, I think, as you get older is that you kind of grow in character. Now, I didn't say you grow up to be a character. Some people do that. You know, you've been around. Have you noticed as people get older, they'll say anything? Right? You go, I can't believe they said that. Well, you know, you get to a certain point, it just doesn't matter. What are they going to do? You know, they're not going to kick you out of school. They're not going to take you this way. You just kind of go, this is what I think, and you kind of lay it out there. But as you grow older, what happens is that your character, you learn how to form your character, and you learn how to work on your life, and God is able to help you. And another thing there that happens as you grow older is that you get insight, you get wisdom. Right? You really begin to understand what life is all about. And now the God-given wisdom that comes into your life, you're now able to use that and you can begin to figure some things out and make some things happen. And I thought, well, that's all true. I think all that's true. But why are they weeping? They got all this stuff, but why are they weeping? And as I the more I looked at it and kind of perused it and dug down in it and kind of tore it apart, I thought, you know what? I think some of them were crying because they were weeping over missed opportunities. Right? I mean, after you've lived life for a while, you kind of look back. I mean, how many of you wished 40 years ago you'd bought Walmart stock? Right? I mean, how many of you wish about 30 years ago you bought Apple stock? I mean, you know, we look at them, oh, man, somebody told me I ought to buy that, somebody said that. And so they're looking at some missed opportunities. They're dealing with that. But one thing that happens to you, again, as you get a little maturity, you get a little gray hair and a little gray in your beard, that's for men. Anyway, come on, work with me today, all right? because I promise you in a minute you ain't going to be laughing. All right, let me move on. The process is that as we get there, we begin to understand that there's not as much time ahead of us as there is behind us. You know, I know that in reality, I've been pastoring 35 years. I know that more than likely, I don't have 35 more years to pastor. And so you begin to weep over that. I think one other thing, and then we'll kind of drill down into the sermon for the day, is I think that they are weeping because of friends and family members who have died and are not seeing the day where the restoration of God's house is beginning. And so they're sad about that, and they're crying about that, and they're weeping. This temple that's being built is very important. Now, to us, you know, we take churches and we look at them, and one church is as good as the next. And so, you know, in most of our Love and True churches, we're pretty utilitarian. We don't build grand cathedrals. We just kind of build buildings. But in that day, that wasn't what it was about. It was about the building. It wasn't about the people. It was about the building. And so when you study the Old Testament, you find that Solomon had built this gorgeous temple that was massive, and it had gold everywhere and fine linen, and I mean it was the top of the top of the top. Some scholars tell us that it would have cost billions. I didn't say M, I said B, billions of dollars to replicate that in today's society. And yet when they're building this temple, it's called Zerubbabel's temple, when they're building this second temple, it's not near as big. And it's really not near as nice. In fact, a lot of the tabernacle, the things that they use in tabernacle, have been taken away. They don't even have them anymore. And so they're kind of coming back, and they're building. You know, sometimes, let's do it this way. How many of you know sometimes in your life you build a really, really nice house, and then as life kind of happens, you decide to downgrade, right? And you move into that smaller place, but you're always remembering the bigger place. Well, that's what's happening in this moment. And so the elders, those who are weeping at this point, they remembered that first temple. Their minds had a perspective of years that they are looking at. And because of that, they look at this temple that's smaller scale. The resources are less, and so they know in that that you know it's just not quite what it was. And so as all the young people are shouting, they're thrilled, man. It's, hey, we're building the temple. God's going to come back. All these things are going to happen. These older ones who had already seen what God had done in the past, they're being reminded. They're weeping over that. And so I said, well, that's great, but God, there's got to be more than that. And so I didn't hear an audible voice, but I felt the Spirit of the Lord said, dig deeper. And so I began to do some research. And what I found is that when they built this temple, there were some things that were missing from this house. And that's what I want to talk about for the next several minutes today. I want to talk about what was missing from this new temple. Because here's what I want to say to us today. I'm talking about the main thing over the next several weeks. We're talking about foundational truths. We live in a world that has a tendency to discard anything that's old. That was a good point to say amen. We don't want to keep things very long. We don't even want, you know, we kind of want to shun old people kind of out of mind, out of sight, you know, all that kind of stuff. And yet what we found is that, especially in the Word of God, is that you sometimes have to go back to those foundation things. You have to go back to that. And so I begin to say, okay, what is it that's missing out of this temple? And the first thing is kind of a funny sounding thing. But what was missing was what was called the Urim and the Thummim, okay? The Urim and the Thummim. And I don't ask me, you know, about all that. Here's what it was. It was a breastplate that the high priest wore when he got ready to inquire of God. He would go to God and he would say, Lord, what do you want the children of Israel to do? Or what are we supposed to do about this situation? Or who is supposed to be our leader? And they would wear this. And inside this breastplate, there were precious stones. There were all kind of rubies and all kind of other stones that were placed in here. And scholars differ about this, but somehow, in some way, and we still aren't really sure how, God would speak to them through this Urim and Thummim that the high priest wore, and they would know what the will of God was. So I said, wait a minute. Is there a possibility in our lives, even as Christians, that we can be living? If they can build a temple where they don't even have the discerning of the will of God anymore, Is there a possibility that you and I can live life and not know what the will of God is? Now, see, the Bible says that you are to be in the will of God. You're to be in the acceptable, the perfect, the pleasing will of God. And I've had people say, well, God has three wills. No, God's not schizophrenic. God has one will. I'm either in His will or I'm out of His will. And a lot of us go, well, it doesn't really matter. Yes, it does. What we need to come to a place of understanding is God has a will about everything we do. Amen. God has a will about who you're going to marry. Some of you go, I should have prayed harder. Sorry. God has a will about where you're going to work. I mean, how often we get offered a job and we just take it because it's got more money. Sometimes you ought to stay with a job that has less money. Because I've watched people uproot their family, move 7,000 miles across the country and not have a church home, not have any support system, not have anything with them, and then wonder why their family falls apart. Could it be that the money, well, help me, Lord. Could it be that the money was not the will of God for us in that certain period? You say, oh, God always wants to bless me. God does always want to bless you. But sometimes you need to be able to discern the will of God. Is there a possibility that as a Christian, is there a possibility that as a church or a ministry, that there are those moments that we are running so fast and so furious that God is saying, I'd like to tell you this, but you're going so fast I can't speak to you. You say, oh, Pastor, God would never let me get out of His will. Oh, yeah. In fact, you know what? God will give you things that are not His will. You say, I don't believe that. Go read the Old Testament. The Word of God says that the children of God said, we want, the Israelites, we want a king. And God said, I don't want you to have a king. We want a king. I don't want you to have a king. We want a king. All right, have a king. But here's what's going to happen. And God told them everything that was going to take place to them was going to be negative because they got what they asked for. God will sometimes just step back when we are not in His will and He'll just say, okay, that's what you want, have it. But because you asked for it does not mean it's what I wanted you to do. And because you got it does not mean you were in my will. In fact, you may be so far out of my will that you don't even understand there is a will. And that's where these people, the will of God, discerning the will of God, was completely gone. Not only was that missing, the sacred fire that came from heaven was missing. God, time and again in the Old Testament, and even into the New Testament on the day of Pentecost, would use fire as a symbol of His presence, and He would send it down. You remember when the prophet got ready with the prophets of Baal, and he went through that whole thing, and he just stepped back and said, God, if you're God, just do your thing. And God just rained down fire from heaven, and the Bible says, licked up all the water and the stones and everything around it because it was that intense of a heat. Well, at Solomon's dedication, God had also sent a fire from heaven, and the children of Israel had consecrated that fire, and they had kept it burning for year after year after year. But when they went into captivity, guess what? That fire went out. And so these men and women who had seen the sacred fire of God are now weeping because they know, oh, it's wonderful. We're going to build this temple. It's going to be great. We're going to be able to come back. We're going to have the oracles of God again. But they are weeping because they know that the sacred fire of God is missing. You say, Pastor, what's the fire of God for? Well, the Word of God says that the fire of God is to purify us. Is there a possibility, I'm just going to throw it out there, is there a possibility that when God's fire is missing from among His people, that we can continue to live lives filled with sin, filled with iniquity, and come into the house of God and lift our hands and say, Lord, I love You, sing the songs that everybody is saying. We can even sit and take notes, but go out leaving the same way that we came in, filled with addictions, filled with iniquity, filled with all kind of things, because the fire of God is not in the house of God. Is there a possibility that we're able to go through the routine of having church? We're able to come in week after week after week. We can sing the songs because, man, we've learned them. If we haven't learned them, we got them on the screen. Pastor, you got a great house band. Oh, okay. But if we're not careful, We come in with stuff. We come in with our lust. We come in with our anger. We come in with our hatred of people. And if the fire of God is not in the house of God, we walk out with that same stuff in us. This sermon probably won't make you shout today. But this sermon will get us to where God wants us to be. I got to dig in a little deeper. You know what else was missing out of this? The children of Israel had gone into battle and they had taken the Ark of the Covenant, which was always led before the children of Israel, but they got defeated. And when they got defeated, the Ark of the Covenant was taken from them. If you don't know what the Ark of the Covenant is, just remember Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's that ark. That's what it's about. It's not the one they had in the movie, but that's what's a representative of. It's an ark that God had the children of Israel to build, and it was placed in what was called the holy place in the temple. And it was once a year where the high priest would go into and he would bring the blood of the sacrifice and he would put it on what was called the mercy seat, which is the top of that chest that was built. And there are two angels that have their wings stretched this way and they are looking down. They never look up. They look down because they are looking at the blood that is spilled there for the mercy that God brings into our lives. That ark is gone. It's been taken in battle. The Philistines took it at one point and it got passed around and they don't even know where it's at. And so here are the men and women who know what the Ark of the Covenant is. It's what led them into battle. It's what gave them the victory. It's what they used in every. And now they know. They know, hey, we're building a building. We're building a church. We're doing all this. But we don't even have the Ark of the Covenant. You say, why is the Ark of the Covenant important? Well, there's three things inside the Ark of the Covenant. Let's talk about them. Number one, inside the Ark of the Covenant are the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the law of God. You say, well, Pastor, well, we don't want to talk about law. That's the problem. See, I just returned. Sherry and I were just in Kenya for several days in Uganda. And as I was in those countries, what I noticed is that they don't have lines on the road. No, you didn't hear me. They don't have lines on the road. And so what you would have happening, and it happened on more than one occasion. In fact, one journey that it should have taken us, if we'd been in the States, would have taken us 2.5 hours, took us 8 hours. What happens is that everybody decides where their lane's going to be. And we were literally locked down in a place that should have had 4 lanes of traffic, and we had 6 lanes going one way and about 7 or 8 going the other way. And they just locked down. Why? Because there wasn't the law being adhered to. Pastor, don't talk to, we don't want to talk about legalism. Don't bring up that legalistic stuff. And so what we want to do is we just want to rip out what we don't like. And so if we were in any of our churches today, just take the Bible and start passing it around and say, hey, find that stuff you don't like, just take it out. By the time it got to the last person in the building, we just have the front cover and the back cover and maybe 1 or 2 maps. You say, I don't believe it's that bad. Really? How many of you have noticed this week that there has been a couple of things that have happened in our world, and the media has spent an inordinate amount of time on one of them, and on the other one, you haven't hardly heard anything about it. One of those is that Cecil the lion was killed. Right? Now, for all you animal lovers, don't get mad at Pastor, okay? Just hang with me. Cecil the lion was killed in Zimbabwe. And the killing of Cecil the lion has created such an uproar in America that we are sending petitions to President Obama to take this guy who shot Cecil and send him to Zimbabwe so he can go to jail. You say, well, that's what he ought to do. He shouldn't. Listen, I love lions. They're beautiful. I'm not defending whatever. Jimmy Kimmel was so moved by this that he wept in his opening monologue about Cecil the lion. Positioned against that, this same week, over the last 2 weeks, there have been a series of videos released. Nobody's talking. But we see a doctor with some forceps playing around in a petri dish saying, oh, we got a kidney here. We got a liver here that's usable. And off camera, you hear somebody saying, it's a boy. I haven't heard anybody crying over that little boy that was ripped apart, taken out of his mother's womb. Don't talk to me about that kind of stuff, preacher. You make me uncomfortable, I know. But see, we have come to the place in America that we have so discounted the Word of God that one of the most unsafe places to be is in your mother's womb. We have chosen because it's convenient. We don't want to be inconvenienced right now. So it's my choice. In fact, not only is it my choice, it is my right. But the Word of God says, the Bible, the Ten Commandments, the Word of God says that children are a heritage from the Lord. Don't mess with me, preacher. When you lose the Word of God, you lose all sense of propriety in what's right. You'll weep over an animal and ignore a child. Don't get to feeling so holy. Here's a statement I want to give you. What one generation tolerates, the next generation celebrates. I can remember growing. I'm a little old, but I'm not that old. Not as old as some of the rest of you. I can remember in the fourth grade, I remember the first girl in my class whose parents got divorced. The first one. Boy, it's quiet in this house. But now, we can't hardly find anybody who's not been divorced. Now, don't, you know my stand. You know I love you and God loves you. But what I'm saying to us is that everybody got all upset 3 or 4 or 5 weeks ago. Everybody wanted to have a Defense of Marriage Act. Maybe the church should have 30, 40 years ago started defending marriage back. Maybe we need to realize what the Word of God says. I'll move on. I got to hurry. Also in there was the manna. It was a pot of manna. What is manna? That really is what I mean. Manna means what is it? The children of Israel for 40 years ate what is it? Some of you have been married that long. Anyway, what is it? It's God's provision. And so there's a pot of manna that's in there. What does that symbolize? It symbolizes the daily provision that God brings into our life. And yet, we have learned, and I thank God for the blessings that we have. You know, we were talking in staff, we're rereading a book on prayer, and we were talking in staff about, give us this day our daily bread. And we all basically said, we really don't have to pray that prayer. And yet, daily provision is not just about what I'm going to eat. Daily provision is about what I'm going to do, who I'm going to encounter, what is it, and how often do we live life running at such a rate that we don't even say, God, what is it today that I am going to need? Give me the wisdom that I need. Give me the direction I need. Let me have the words that I need for the people that I'm going to meet today. And we just run. We run. We got it. Come to church. Oh, the band's hopping, and the pastor's got a word, and it's good. But the manna is not in the house. Third thing that's missing, the Bible says that Aaron's rod had been placed in there. Now, there's a reason that Aaron is Moses' brother. And Aaron had a staff that he used as a shepherd, and that staff was dead. You know how what a staff is. And yet one night it's laid beside the ark of God, and the Bible says it begins to blossom, it begins to bud. And they took that as a sign from God, and they placed it into the ark. The third thing that was missing at this moment was the supernatural aspect of who God is. Now, I'm going to talk to you a minute. You ready? Could it be that the reason that we're not having a greater impact on our nation and our world is because the supernatural power of God is not present among the people of God? The word is, and I want to put it out to you, the word is miracle. What I'm talking about today is that something happens in our life, something happens in our church, something takes place around us, and we look at that and we go, I can't take credit for this. My neighbor can't take credit for this. Nobody around me can take credit for this. I don't know what to tell you, but let me just say, look what God has done. Could it be that if the church would get back to the place of becoming hungry, could it be that if somebody would say, wait a minute, I'm tired of just having church to have church and just showing up on Sunday morning and just going through the ritual and just doing the thing. Could it be that if somebody would start weeping, if somebody would start crying, if somebody would start crying out to the holy God of heaven and say, we need the outpouring of signs and wonders and miracles again. Could that be the missing ingredient that gets the attention of our nation and the world and turns us back to what God's called us to be? The final thing, and I know some of you are happy it's the final thing, is that those two angels that were on top, the Bible says this about what is between them. And you can do with this whatever you need to theologically. But here's what the Bible says about the Ark of the Covenant. It says, and the presence of God dwelt between the cherubim, between the angels. Watch this for a minute. We have built the house of God, and God is not in the house. They put a curtain up like they did in the first temple. And the high priest would go back there once a year. But there's nothing back there. It's like the Wizard of Oz. He goes back there and he wanders around, looks around, says, it's dead and empty like it was last year. I'm coming back out. Could I dare say to us, is it a possibility that not only in our lives, but even in our churches, that we can gather week after week after week, and the house of God and the God of the house is not even there? Good music, wonderful singing. I was in a situation not long ago, and man, if you wanted talent, that band was the best. I mean, they could play it on anybody's record. I mean, they were studio quality musicians. They were excellent. Every praise singer was pretty. Now, you understand? I mean, they were handsome. Every guy looked like he'd been at the gym 7 days a week, and buff, and every girl up there was blonde, and man, it was, I mean, you walk in, woo, praise God, I'm going to get my worship on today. They hit it. It sounded good. It looked good, but it was about that deep. There wasn't an ounce of anointing on it. Oh, you would walk out there and go, man, that was really good today. But God wasn't there. The manifest presence of God Almighty was no longer in the temple. And so these men and women who had seen and known what it meant to have the manifest presence of God, they are weeping, they are crying, they are saying, God, you have got to do something. Could it be? Could it be that God is waiting on somebody in a Love and Truth church somewhere who will say, I'm not going to settle for just going through another service. I'm not going to settle for just coming to another concert. I'm not going to settle for just being at church one more time. But I'm going to find my way to a prayer room. I'm going to find my way on my knees. I am going to begin to seek God and cry out to Him until heaven touches earth once again. Could there be? Just somebody. It doesn't take. Here's what I found out about God. It doesn't take the whole community. It doesn't take everybody. God's just looking for a remnant. God's just looking for a few people who will say, you know what? I'm not satisfied with life the way it's been. I want to say something. Love and Truth Ministries has been greatly blessed. And I thank God for every campus and every church and everything that God has done. But I'm going to tell you something. What got us here is what's going to get us there. And it wasn't our talent and it wasn't our abilities and it wasn't how good we were or how pretty we were. It was some old saint who said, I'm going to not eat today. And I'm going to get on my face before God. And I'm not coming out of this place until heaven comes down. I'm not going to leave this prayer room until I know that God Almighty has shown up. And that God's going to save my kids. And that God's going to bring revival to my church. And that God's going to minister to my region and my area. I am going to weep until God does something. You say, Pastor, this sounds like a pessimistic sermon. No, 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 no. It's a positive sermon. Because here's what I want to tell you. The book of Haggai, which is after Ezra, the book of Haggai prophesied about this second temple. And it said that one day this second temple would have a magnificence that outshone the glory of Solomon's temple. It took 500 years. But 500 years later, a man named Jesus stepped in. And when he stepped in to his house, once again, the God of the house was in the house of God. I don't know about you, but I want the God of the house to come back in the house. Whatever I've got to do, whatever we've got to make happen, whatever we have to do as a congregation and as congregations of churches, whatever it is that we have to do, we have to come to that place and say, we will not settle for wonderful music and a great this and a great that. We have got to have the presence of the Almighty God. His anointing is the only thing that changes lives. His power is able to put people back together. And that's what we're called to do. God wants us to keep the main thing, the main thing.